It's a pleasure to introduce Carol Hill. She's a new friend. First time I've met her at ASA, and certainly familiar with a lot of her writings. Carol is a professional geologist. She has training from the University of California, Berkeley, University of Michigan, and the University of New Mexico in Albuquerque. She's an adjunct professor of geology in the geology department at the University of New Mexico. She has got a remarkable CV in terms of publications. She has written 5 books on geology, her specialization is speleology, which is the study of caves. She's a specialist in caves. She has written 5 books and has over 20 professional publications in the geological literature. And on top of that, remarkably, has 7 articles in our journal, Perspectives on Science and Christian Faith. So will you please welcome with me Carol Hill.
Before I start, I want to tell you, I am a geologist. Is this going on? Is this
on?
I'm a geologist. I'm not a theologian. So I'm a little bit intimidated standing in front of all you theologians, so you're going to have to forgive me if I pronounce some things wrong from a theological aspect. So anyway, we're going to get started. Whoops. Okay, my talk today is on the worldview approach to biblical interpretations and origins, what it is and how it differs from accommodation. Now, of course, the first thing to ask is, what is the worldview approach? And the basic premise of the worldview approach is the Bible in its original text records historical events if considered from the worldview of the biblical authors. And by original, I don't just mean the King James Version or the Hebrew text, but the archaeological evidence has to be considered along with the original meaning. Historical, I mean not only history and prehistory, but what we think is the historical sciences of archaeology, geology, and astronomy. And I would define worldview as the basic way of interpreting things and events that pervades the culture so thoroughly it becomes that culture's concept of reality, what is good, what is important, what is sacred, and what is real. Now, the key to this is this word if, and it's just exactly what Paul Seeley was talking about. If we consider the Bible from our 21st century scientific perspective, that's where all the trouble arises. We have to try to get into the mind of the ancients to understand the Bible. Okay, how does worldview differ from culture? They have similar but important differences. Worldview is a mindset that stems from a culture. It is not the culture itself. Now, if you'll notice when we go along, I'll be missing some items here, and that's for the people online. They can actually look at more of my talk, and if you want more of my talk, you can get it online. We're just going to go through the basics. Okay, what is accommodation? There are 2 basic meanings of accommodation. This is the old accommodation theory that's been around for 100 years or so. I call it GA, or general accommodation. It's the basic principle underlying all of God's revelation to man. God condescends to interact with humans on any level, from becoming the incarnate Christ to directly reacting with humans, giving revelations, the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Okay, in the last 10 or 20 years, 2 people who are in this room here have taken this context, I call it specific accommodation, and one aspect of this specific accommodation is that God accommodates the pre-ingrained scientific and historical idea of ancients, which ideas get incorporated into the biblical text. Also, God accommodates unhistorical people and events in the Bible in order to make his theological point. It is only the theology that matters. I agree with these 2 meanings of accommodation. I disagree with this aspect of specific accommodation. I'm already eating water. Okay. Okay, now here's our examples of specific accommodation. This is from Paul's, and this is from Dennis's. I'm just going to read a couple of these. Here's Paul saying in a PSCF article, I think it is evident that God can morally accommodate his message to the pre-ingrained cultural ideas of the people to whom he's speaking, even when that accommodation does not agree with the actual facts. And here's Dennis. First, Adam never sinned. Second, Adam never existed. Second, Adam never sinned. In fact, it's impossible for him to have sinned because he never existed. Consequently, sin did not enter the world on account of Adam. Third, Adam was never actually judged by God to suffer and die. Adam never existed, and this fact has no impact whatsoever on the foundational beliefs of Christianity.
Amen.
That's Dennis. Okay, or in other words, God accommodates in truth. It's the only theology that matters. And my question is, does this sound like God, who by his very nature does not lie, deceive, or contradict, or I would add, accommodate untruth? And what about the doctrines of the fall, original sin, and Paul's entire theology of Christ as the new Adam and his dying to save us from sin? Does historicity impact and authenticate theology and the worldview approach would be to answer yes. Offhand, it would appear that the worldview and accommodation approaches are similar and that they both acknowledge the ingrained scientific and historical idea of the ancients are incorporated into the Genesis text. And everything Paul was saying in his last talk, I agree with completely. However, they are only deceptively similar. In reality, they have some important theological differences. And here's a chart that I set up showing where the worldview approach fits in with young earth creationist, progressive creationist, concordist, or the accommodation approach. And we don't have enough time to go into these, but some of these asterisks are forewarning you of where we're going to go from there. And Paul asked me to specifically mention the patriarchs. I'm talking about Adam to Abraham, not specifically Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and that's how it's going to be defined in the rest of the talk. Okay, here is a timeline. I made this timeline so you could see how the approach impacts the history, the biblical history, better than essentially we're going to go down in all of these different timelines here. And essentially, here we are, human history, we're going this way. Here's God up here. He can go back and forth. He's entering into human history from his time perspective. And the worldview approach is God is not doing the accommodating in a specific sense. He is entering the timeline of history. Man is the one that's doing the accommodating. He, the biblical author, writes down God's revelation according to his own worldview in that timeline. If we were today, we'd type it on our computer and write it down how we did, and that goes back in history. So it's just like Paul was saying, you have to consider the reality of the people that were writing the Bible to be able to understand it. We can't come from our worldview. Or in other words, when God speaks and acts, he does so within the human drama as it is being played out at a certain time and place, with all of the cultural trappings that go with it. These cultural trappings or worldview get incorporated into the text alongside of God's revelation. Okay, here's some general points that I would like to bring out about this timeline graph. These are probably the two most important points. Coming from a worldview approach, biblical history does not exactly equal real history. It's a modification of real history. Colored by the worldview of the biblical authors. And I'm quoting Kenneth Kitchen. I love his book on the reliability of the Old Testament. It says, by and large, the ancients did not invent spurious history, but normally were content to interpret real history in accordance with their views. Once detected, their viewpoint can be peeled back if need be, and the basic history made clear. So the history up here is not what we from our scientific worldview would consider to be exactly real history. It's a modification of history. The Old Testament is only concerned with the genealogically line of Adam to Christ. Here I have it along here, only Christ. It is not concerned with a line of pre-Adamites and only marginally concerned with a non-Israelite line of Adam. The biblical author's main purpose was to relate the story of God's interaction with and revelation to his ancestors. This concept is extremely important with respect to origin. Adam and Eve were not the parents of the whole human race. They were only the parents of those in the line and leading to Christ. And once you come to terms with these two things, then a lot of things in the Bible, a lot of the problems you have in the Bible just fall right out. Okay, here's some problems with specific accommodation. This is what I don't agree with Paul and Dennis all on. The Bible goes to great lengths to establish the genealogy from Adam to Christ in all these books. If these genealogies are not composed of historical people, then where do the historical people start and the unhistorical people end? I mean, the Middlemist will take you all the way. They don't have it unrealistic all the way to here. So what does that do to the credibility of the Old Testament and the New Testament if you're dumping all these people out? Oh, wait a minute. I'm back. The basic Christian doctrines of sin, grace, redemption for sin are all tied up with this historical line. So it's the worldview approach that the historicity of the biblical account is very important. Okay, so the worldview approach is the people, places, and events in this timeline are real. However, the description of these people, places, and events is necessarily colored by the worldview of the biblical authors. To beget someone is a physical act. Either it happened or it didn't. But a description interpretation of a real event is a cultural act that stems from a particular worldview. So essentially, what you're ending up with, the stories in the Bible, especially Genesis, have a dual nature. They have a historical base, but the biblical author's worldview is interwoven with this historical base. And as we're going along, we're going to see how this dual nature actually works in practice. Some more water. Okay. Whoops, did I go back? Okay, we're going to start off. Creation of the physical world. These numbers relate to what I'm going to be talking about. So we're going to be talking about 1 and 2 here. The creation of the physical world and humans could have taken place by a long process of God-directed evolution. And if you noticed on the chart, the worldview approach says yes to evolution. And the reason is all the recent DNA evidence, it seems like it's becoming pretty clear that evolution is somehow involved in it. We aren't going to be talking anymore about that. We're just going on to the worldview approach. The 7 days of Genesis are not literal days. The number 7 was basic to the numerological worldview of the ancient Mesopotamians. God's revelation was written down following the literary narrative style of the Mesopotamians. Work was done in 6 days, and the rest was on the 7th. Now, this literary approach is not new. It's been around for a long time. But essentially, the worldview approach favors this literary approach. And it's very important because then your problem of your 4th day just disappears because it wasn't the intent of the biblical author to make this in a chronological order. Essentially, they took the narrative style of that day, which is broken down into 2 triads, this parallel nature to describe their text. So here you have light, of course, and you have light, parallel nature. That's the way they wrote all their texts. You have waters, sea, fish, heavens, fowl, earth, land creatures. So essentially, this is just was just the politically correct way that they wrote text way back in Mesopotamian time. Okay, now we're going to go to pre-Adamites. The pre-Adamites are hinted at Cain's wife, Daughters of Men, Land of Nights, and this man right here, sitting here, Dick Fisher, has written a book covering a lot of this, and if you're interested. Pre-Adamites are male and female of Genesis 1 that were created in God's image. Okay, what does it mean to be created in God's image? Romans describes that all humans have the spiritual awareness and innate capacity to see God. So if the pre-Adamites are male and female of Genesis 1, then they were created in God's image. Did pre-Adamites murder? Yes, because all humans have a sin nature. But were they judged for that sin? No. It wasn't until Adam, it wasn't until Adam that God's first intervention into human history. Adam was the first human to be given a soul, and as Paul also tells me, not soul in the sense of animals, but in the sense of a spirit nature. So, sin was dispensationally conferred on the human race through Adam, and similarly, grace was conferred on the human race through Christ. Okay, grace wasn't passed down biologically because Christ isn't the father of any of us. Similarly, the worldview approaching sin was not passed down biologically from Adam. Therefore, all humans, from his line or not from his line, fall under the dispensations of sin and grace. In other words, we all are formed under grace. We weren't all formed. We are dispensationally under sin and grace. It was not biologically passed down. The first covenant with humanity was set up in the Garden of Eden. Eden initiated the following chain of events: sin, judgment of sin, blood sacrifice, atonement for sin, spiritual death, and spiritual life. And that continues all the way to the present, that covenant. Okay, now I promised you that we were going to be talking about how the worldview approach works in reality. So we'll start with Adam and Eve here. Historical, this is the worldview approach. Adam and Eve were real historical people. But the text reflects the worldview of a biblical authors. And at that time, way back in Mesopotamian time, they always had this play on words was typical of narrative writing. For example, Adam in Genesis 1 was generic for man. Adam in Genesis 2 was speaking of a specific man. So they loved to have this play on words, but it wasn't like we thought, oh, well, that might be a nice pun. They didn't think of it that way. It was essential to their worldview and their literary approach to have these type of play on words. Okay, here God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. That was a poetic figure of speech that was used by the culture of the time. Eve formed from Adam's rib was another play on words. You have Sumerian for rib is T, which could alternate mean life in Sumerian. Lady of the rib equals lady who makes rib, or Eve was the mother of all living. So you have to understand this whole kind of narrative style to understand the figurative language in the Bible. Now, I want to bring out one thing here. This Sumerian, this was typical of very Mesopotamian type of writing. And now we're going to be talking later about the Wellhausen hypothesis. There's no way that the Genesis could have been written in the monarchy and keep all this type of very old words, old concepts in back. So now we're going on the worldview approach and how the story was transmitted. Now here you see a question mark here. That means this is speculative. This is kind of my idea of how it happened. So here we have Adam and Eve. You have creation myths coming from Adam and Eve. The biblical stories were passed down orally because narrative writing was not invented till after 2500 BC. Probably more like 2300 BC was when you had your first narrative. So I'm putting this biblical author at maybe around that time. In other words, the worldview, all this worldview comes from this person's or person's worldview here. So if we don't understand the mind of this guy here, we're not going to understand what's going on here. Okay, the worldview approach does not agree with progressive creationists on the date for Adam and Eve. Progressive creationist position is Adam and Eve were the first humans who lived around 50,000 years BC. Well, the fossil record goes back 200,000, so I'm not quite sure how they get 50,000 here. The worldview position is Adam and Eve lived about 4,000 to 5,000 years ago in the Ubaid archaeological period. And why doesn't the worldview position agree with this? Because the Bible doesn't put them there in time or place. The place was southern Mesopotamia, Sumer, not in Africa where Homo sapiens lived then. The four rivers of Eden, places the Garden of Eden near the Persian Gulf. Eridu's most likely place for Adam and Eve. And here's a Sumerian king list. In Eridu, Aluim became king. And I believe Dick Fisher is going to be talking about that this afternoon. So here's where the action is, right here. And maybe the lights. I wonder if the lights could go off a little bit. Yeah, that's much better. Okay, so here are the four rivers of Eden. Here's Euphrates, the Tigris. Here's the Bishon and the Gihon here. Now, and here's Eridu, which is probably one of the first cities that Adam and Eve may have gone to after the Garden of Eden. So this puts the Garden of Eden around here. Now, you may notice, well, these rivers don't all kind of line up today, but the thing was that about 5,000 years ago, the Persian Gulf was up higher because sea level was up. And so actually some of the old cuneiform texts talk about Ur and Eridu as being seaports. So these rivers probably came in at different angles than they do today, and that was very characteristic. I mean, these rivers have changed over history all the time. Okay, not only the place, but the time. Genesis 4 tells us pretty accurately when the time for Adam and Eve was. It says Abel was the keeper of sheep, Cain was the tiller of ground, and archaeologists have put both husbandry and agriculture sometime after 10,000 BC. The first cities were about 3,400 BC. For cattle were domesticated. So all these dates put Adam and Eve at southern Mesopotamia sometime around this time. Okay, here's the archaeological periods for Mesopotamia and with their possible correlation of people. Here's some C14 dates. Around 5,000 years ago is probably when Adam and Eve lived in Mesopotamia. Okay, now we're heading on to another subject, Noah's flood, and I've written quite a bit about that because I'm a geologist and that was really what interested me. Okay, Noah's flood was local to Mesopotamia because in the worldview of the biblical author, that was the entire known world, and Noah's flood historically agrees in time and place with other Middle East narratives. If you want to know more about all of this, you can go into any of my Noah stories. Okay, we're back to this dual nature of the text, or how does the worldview actually work in practice? The worldview considers Noah to be a real person, Noah's flood to be a real flood that occurred about 2900 BC. But the text is also figurative. You can get that from the numerology of the whole text. Noah flood started when Noah was 600. That's 60 times 10. That was the base of their whole sexagesimal system right there. And that number was only given to very important persons, and Noah was righteous unto God. He was given that number. He wasn't literally 600 years old. He was given this number because that showed respect for historically important persons. And all the whole text, you got 7, 40, 40, 10, so forth. The total duration of the flood was 365 days. The flood is a sacred story told figuratively from a historical base. Okay, now we're going to see how the story was transmitted. Again, Adam and Eve, this had to be oral because narrative writing wasn't in yet, the same way with Noah's flood. The story was passed down orally to different people groups in Mesopotamia here. You probably read, I've read a lot of times where it talks about Genesis as being coming from all of these. I don't interpret it that way. If the worldview approach would interpret this as being a real flood, and then these accounts of the flood were written by people group from their own religious and cultural worldview, including the Genesis account, and that's why they differ. The Genesis account was influenced by God's direct interaction with Noah, but the account was still written figuratively, commensurate with what was considered from the author's worldview to constitute a sacred text. So here he is over here. He's writing from his own worldview. Get some more water. Okay. Now we go to a really hard subject, patriarchal ages. And how does this approach work in practice? Okay, again, the dual nature of the text. The patriarchs were real people, but all the patriarchal ages are numerological, not numerical. And here, if you've read my numbers article, this comes directly from that article. Obviously, it's way too complicated to go into in detail, so we're just going to talk about the trends. These generations are broken up into two series of 10. This was typical for ancient Middle Eastern text. In Egypt, you always broke up genealogies in 10. It probably means that these weren't the only 10 people from Adam to Noah. There are others in there, but they just, that was their idea of, whoops, sorry, that was their idea of creating a perfect text was to put 10, because your sexagesimal system had 60 and 10, that was your base. Okay, the generations from Adam to Noah are 60, if you can see them here. 60, 60, 60, all these numbers are based on the sexagesimal system, which is a base 66 system. The generations from Shem to Abraham, starting about here, you start noticing 40, 40. 40 becomes a preferred number, extending all through the Old Testament to the time of Christ. The Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and so forth. To the people of that time, this meant a long period of time. It didn't mean exactly 40. It's supposed to denote a generation. Okay, these ages get progressively younger over time because the concept of sacred ages was waning over time. In other words, Abraham went from Mesopotamia to Palestine, to Egypt, and they were only using the decimal system. So this whole concept here gradually waned, and you started, by the time of the monarchy, you're getting real numbers here with still some preferred numbers being yours. I just want to make this point. This is but one reason why the authorship of Genesis cannot be assigned to the monarchy as per Wellhausen, because by the time of 800 BC, this whole concept of sexagesimal numbers was lost. Okay? So now we're going to Abraham. Dual nature again. Abraham was a real person. By the time of Abraham, stories are more believable because you've lost the sexagesimal numbers. You're getting into preferred numbers here. So I think we need... So this was passed down again to Abraham. Okay, now we're going to head on to Moses, excuse me, and the law. And the worldview approach is that Moses was the historian, author of Genesis, and this much earlier text was passed down to him, probably as written tablets. And again, this is evident from the literary style and numerological nature of the text, as well as Mesopotamian root words. In other words, when Moses wrote down the text of Genesis, he was writing down, he must have had a cuneiform tablet or whatever, and he was writing down as best he could exactly what was written in those texts, because you get all this really old stuff that goes way back. Okay, how does he fit in? Well, here we go on down. Here, Abraham, it was typical of sons to write down the life stories of their father. So this text gets passed down to Moses. When this happened is, I think there will be a lot of scholars right here in this room that said, okay, probably Genesis was written down during the patriarchal ages or whatever. That may be true. I think that probably there may have been more than one scribe passing this down, because you get too much of this old stuff from Mesopotamia. Okay, worldview to the prophets. And see, Paul was, somebody asked him a question about the prophets. Essentially, God gave his revelation to the prophets, but again, they had to write it down from their own worldview, so that gets incorporated into the text. Okay, now we come to the monarchy. And this, I assume all of you know what the Wellhausen hypothesis is. You're most biblical people here, but it was written from a German fellow about 150 years ago, said that Genesis was written by four different people way in the time of the monarchy and so forth. And I call them the redactor scribes. The redactor scribes converted the ancient text into classical Hebrew, a form of Hebrew language that did not even exist in its time. It's like the King James from a very old English. It's like we have a hard time with the King James, Chaucer, whatever. They would have had, for people of that time, they would have had to convert that ancient language. And these scribes could have added tidbits of information, but basically the Genesis text remained unchanged. We've gone through that. You have all these numerological numbers go way back to Mesopotamia, these tidbits of information and so forth. The Wellhausen hypothesis is not supported by all of that. The worldview approach agrees with Kenneth Kitchen again. Entirely false is the 19th century evolutionary scheme of Wellhausen, pumped into generations of students, both future and practicing biblicists. It is, alas, and always was, pure unadulterated fantasy. Okay, we're getting to the end here, folks. We've gone through our timeline here, and we're now getting to Christ and the church. And this is where I have a problem with accommodation. If no dispensation of sin was imparted to humanity via historical Adam, then why would a historical Christ, the second Adam, have to die for our sins and impart grace to humanity? And God included all of humanity in his grace by grafting in the Gentiles. And that includes me. I don't consider myself probably descended from Adam. I consider myself to be a Gentile, the pre-Adamite. And my son over here, he's the genealogist in the family, and he's traced lying way on back in Germany and England and so forth. Goes way beyond the time of Adam. And we've also had National Geographic Society. They'll do your genome and so forth. Okay, okay. So this timeline, God let humans evolve physically and spiritually along this timeline, and the worldview that we have is completely different here again. So we can't take our scientific worldview and place it on the text, the old text. It is a mistake to try and impose our 21st century scientific worldview on the Bible. This is the main reason why there's so much confusion and contention in scripture science interpretation. We're almost done. Conclusion, the worldview approach is a new way of interpreting scripture in the science origins debate. It is similar to accommodation. However, it differs from accommodation in that I think it's theologically important that Adam be considered a historical person through whom sin was conferred on humanity, just as a historical Christ conferred grace on humanity. If a literal view of Genesis is taken instead of the dual view of the worldview approach, then the text becomes mythological and thus unbelievable. This applies to all three of the other positions on biblical interpretation. Young Earth creationists say, oh, there was a universal flood, and this is impossible geologically. Progressive creationists do better, but they take Adam and Eve back 50,000 years, 200,000 years. There's just no way you can support that by the Bible. Accommodationists say, okay, we know the numbers of these are mythological or whatever, so therefore the people involved are mythological, and I think that is a leap of logic that is unwarranted. And I'm going to stop here by quoting Conrad Hyers. Now, he wrote this before there was a PSCF. It was way back, I think, when it was called Journal of the ASA or something. But I think his words are really wise. Unwittingly, literal or concordist view are secular rather than sacred interpretations of the text. To faithfully interpret Genesis is to be faithful to what it really means as it was originally written, not to what people living in a later time or coming from a different worldview desire it to be. And that's the end. I didn't know it's going to take so long either.
So you got just a couple questions.
Oh, yes.
I have a question about your view of the three Adamites. Let me first say I really appreciate your talk very much. And,
thank you.
It's a very good view of scriptures, in my opinion. But I'm a little concerned about the pre-Adamites, you say, were created in the image of God.
If you take Genesis 1, to the male and female of Genesis 1 to be pre-Adamites, then they were created in the image of God because that's what the Bible says. They, male and female, were created in the image of God. And I think if you look back archaeologically to primitive peoples, they had animistic religions way back to about 30,000 years that can be documented. So man, I'm saying pre-Adamites have the spiritual nature that's described in Romans.
Did you say that Adam was the first man to have a spirit?
Well, that's what the Bible says. See, I think God entered human history for the first time with Adam.
So how does that differ to be created in the image of God and to have a spirit?
Well, you're the theologians. I'm really not quite sure. I told my son this is going to be a hard talk for me because I've given him 100 geology talks, but this is the first theology talk. So there's going to be a whole bunch of questions I don't know how to answer. I think he was, the first Homo divinus or something like that. I read that somewhere. the first one that God directly interacted with. There were humans before that time, but at a certain time in history, God decided to enter into the timeline of human history, and Adam's line was the one he dealt with until the time of Christ, and then we're all grafted. Everyone is grafted on at the time of Christ. It's grafted on dispensationally. His grace is given to all of humanity at that time. That's probably not the right theological way to understand. Yes.
Thank you very much. If we are to take these two fields, if we take a literal historical existence and then couple that with the nature of the duality in interpretive stanzas of the time, how is that combination to be made in light of the fact that there would be so much data to draw from in both of those camps? How do we make sure?
Right. Well, we don't, and I don't think God has expected us. What he wants all along for the last 2,000 years is faith, you know, and each generation can only handle how much they're given at the time. Like Paul was saying, you just have so much knowledge. But over the last, especially 50 years, a lot of these cuneiform tablets were understanding what the mindset was of these people now, so we can start to see, oh, you know, this is why they talk like that. Why he's talking about the firmament, the solid sky, and so forth. They had a whole different concept of the way the world works than we do, and that is incorporated into the Bible. But what we're doing is taking our scientific view now and imposing that on the Bible, and then we wonder why do these disagree so much? Because of our worldview. Because our worldview is different than their worldview. And we're imposing that worldview. Yes?
We have one more question. Oh. It's got to be really short and a really short answer.
Well, now, you guys asked before, I think, so I don't think you've asked.
No, I didn't.
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, then.
Okay, thank you. The Pre-Adamites, were they apparently intermixed with Adam's race?
Well, I would interpret the daughter, you know, the sons of God and the daughters of men. I think that comes right before Noah's flood. I would consider the daughters of men to be part of the pre-Adamites that were contaminating this line. This line of Adam, I would take as being God's chosen line in which to take his revelation to up until the time of Christ, to insert Christ into that line. I would say that the daughters of men were contaminating this Adamite group, and that's why the flood had to occur. It had to wipe out, essentially, Noah was the only one righteous left, so it had to wipe out the people in Mesopotamia that were contaminated so he could start this pure line again toward Abraham.
Was it just Mesopotamia that, let's call him, Adam or Adam's race, Adam's people from Adam's line, and the pre-Adamites, were they all destroyed in the flood?
No. No, absolutely. I mean, you look at the anthropology, why there were people 50,000 years ago in Australia already. You go down to the Americas, you've got the American native people coming in about 20,000 years ago. No, it was just destroyed, just the line of Adam that he was trying to keep pure that was destroyed. That's my take. Otherwise, it just, the whole anthropological record makes no sense.
Well, how about if we thank Carol for her...
Sorry. Well, I was... Where's my water?